So we're back in Mark. We're in chapter 14 this morning. We're picking up where we left off last week in verse 26, and we'll be going to verse 52. So if you recall last Sunday, we left the disciples and Jesus in the upper room where they had just completed and finished up the first Lord's Supper. And Jesus tells his disciples that he will, quote, not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And those three words, until that day, again, takes us back to chapter 13, where Jesus is predicting the full realization of God's kingdom. That is the coming of the Son of Man. But of course, in order to come back, Jesus must first begin his final mission here. So let's read the text. Again, chapter 14, starting with verse 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough, the hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs, from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And the young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. So the theme for this text, this passage I hope to convince you of here this morning, is that Jesus' will to obey the Father, even to death, was stronger than his desire to serve himself. And I'll repeat that throughout the lesson here. So this is in three sections. The first section is where we left off last week. Before leaving the upper room, right, we're told that they all sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. This Mount of Olives was just east of Jerusalem on the other side of the Kidron Valley. And there was a small brook that ran through the Kidron Valley. And again, brief and to the point descriptions here from Mark. And Jesus' next words recorded here seem to pick up from even before the Passover meal, where Jesus informed the 12 that one of you will betray me. And here it's referencing not just one of them, but all of them. You will all fall away, Jesus says. And he's saying that they will fail to do what Jesus commanded them to do in chapter 13, if we go all the way back there from a few weeks ago, and that is to be watchful and faithful and committed. And he then quotes Zechariah 13, verse 7, but unlike in that original passage, Jesus uses the first person singular, using I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. So again, as in 14:21, we see where God is using evil to fulfill his greater purpose. And we see this throughout scriptures. It also makes it clear that Jesus understands his passion, the suffering that he will have to endure, as being ordained by God. It's also a warning to the disciples, who he says will be scattered. And then Jesus predicts his resurrection from the dead again. We first see this in chapter 8, 31, chapter 9, 31, 10, 34. But this time he is very specific in that after he has risen, he says, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. And do you remember back in chapter 1 when we started this lesson, it seems like a long time ago, when Jesus first called his disciples? Where did he do that? Well, it was at the Sea of Galilee. That's where he first called them as disciples, and that's where he will return and reclaim them as disciples again. Again, a remarkable example here of how human failure cannot restrict the kingdom of God. And then we have Peter again doing what he seems to do best. And we originally saw this in 8:32. Remember that Peter rebukes Jesus for even suggesting that he would suffer and be killed and rise after 3 days. He takes him aside and rebukes him. But here his response is even more brash. It's actually conceited in the fact that he also insults the other disciples, saying, even though they will all fall away, I will not. And he's talking as if he actually expects the others to run away, thinking, yeah, there's no surprise there. Those guys are going to leave you, but not me. I'm not going to leave you. I will not fall away. He's the exceptional disciple, not like the others. They all wish they could be like him. But Jesus hastily interrupts him and says, Peter, tonight, not tomorrow or next week, tonight, after you're saying this, hours after you're saying this, you will actually deny me, Peter. And not one time, but three times. Today, that's just in a few hours. And the Greek word that's used here for deny is actually closer to meaning disown. So it's a bit stronger than what we see in most translations. And the number of denials. Three times. This suggests that this was not just a moment of weakness, but a full-out denial, a disownment of this relationship between Peter and the Christ. And you have to think to yourself, right, that this had to have hit Peter pretty hard. It hits us hard. I remember reading this text, you know, years when I was a young boy, and I remember it bothering me, right? It's kind of just a sad passage. These are serious, powerful assertions being made. And there's no doubt that Peter is sincere in his conviction and dedication to Jesus and his mission. His next words show this. He says, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. He's protesting Jesus' assertion even more emphatically. And he's not alone. The end of verse 31 says, and they all said the same. And this is important later, as we all know what happens, right? We just read the text. Mark doesn't leave this up to interpretation. Each of the disciples They speak for themselves. They all drank of this cup in verse 23. They all pledged their allegiance to Jesus in verse 31. And in 50, we know what they do. They all flee. See, the many for whom Jesus pours out his life, they include his own disciples. These companions, these friends that he has spent the last 3 years with. It's not someone else's sin that necessitated the sending of God's Son. It's not just the Neros of the world. It's not the corrupt tyrants or the politicians since then, or even the most evil of criminals, but it's his own disciples, and it's you and me. So there we have it. Jesus' most faithful followers have verbally expressed their absolute commitment to Jesus, despite his warnings about what will soon happen and what they will do. And in typical Markan style, we find out Jesus and the disciples are now in Gethsemane, right? Mark moves really quick with these types of things. And Gethsemane is located at the foot of the Mount of Olives, still on the other side of the Kidron Valley. And it's a Hebrew word derived from olive press. There was a lot of olive trees in that area, right? The Mount of Olives. We're told in other Gospels that this was a familiar place for Jesus and his followers to gather. So they had been here before, quite often. And for the third time in Mark, Jesus quickly separates himself from the disciples and goes away by himself to pray. And you recall, in these lessons, Jesus' alone prayers in Mark are all set in time of decision and crises. And this third one is obviously the most traumatic, as you would expect. And even though he separates himself, he does call on Peter, James, and John to come with him. And these disciples are in Jesus' most inner circle. We've seen this before in Mark as well during several special occasions. Chapter 5, verse 37, 9, verse 2, and 13, verse 3. And all three of these events have explicitly spoken, all three of these men have explicitly spoken of their, quote, bravery or courageousness, right? We literally just touched on the latest example of this. So these are exactly the type of men that Jesus wants to have by his side at this critical time. And let's be very clear here. This was a moment of severe spiritual affliction for Jesus. It's described as nothing less here in the text. We see this. He began to be greatly distressed and troubled, it says. He even verbally described his state as such, saying, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." So he's clearly overwhelmed with sorrow. And he's burdened with a high level of grief that's being compared to death itself. And so he asked these three disciples, Peter, James, and John, to stay near him there and watch. Stay and watch. And then proceeded to walk a little further into the garden, and then fell on the ground in anguish. You can just imagine this, right? And this is no doubt a very grim picture of our Savior, isn't it? And Hebrews 5:7 illustrates that this level of Christ's suffering made a significant impression on the early church. And this account also is a bit of a guarantee of its historical accuracy. If you think about it, why would Mark and the other gospel writers, for that, who emphasize Jesus' divine authority, why would they talk about this in previous, and we did talk about this in previous lessons, why would they invent a story where Jesus is in such a state of severe anguish? I mean, he's obviously very tormented here. Luke, in his gospel, references that he's laying on the ground with sweat pouring from his brow like drops of blood. Obviously, the source of this torment is a clue to Jesus' understanding of his impending death. Again, it's not a surprise to him about what's going on. And remember again that he was leading the way with his followers in tow down the road towards Jerusalem just a few lessons ago, right? So he knew exactly what was going to happen. So why was Jesus suddenly so upset by this? The answer, of course, is that he was facing something more than his own death. He speaks of this in 10:45. The purpose of the Son of Man is to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus, in this moment, is now living out what that means. He's at the cusp of it. And I remember the experience as a young boy again of first being struck with the reality that I am responsible for my sin, and that I would pay the price for it as a young boy. It's what God used to drive me to receiving Christ. It's what he uses in all of our lives as Christians. But the sins I committed as a young boy pale in comparison to what I've done since then. Do you even know how many more sins, the more egregious sins that I've committed since then? And just thinking about that now makes me quiver. Does that strike you as well? I pray it does, right? That's what drives us to Christ. So as fearful as the prospect of facing a holy and almighty God with just our own individual sin is, and it should drive us to Christ, and it is a great, great thing. Consider what it would be like to stand before God and answer for every sin, every crime, every evil thought from every person, every word, every act of malice, every evil that you can imagine, and those you can't even imagine. Think about what that would be for just the people in this room. And we're in a church. This is, quite frankly, beyond the scope of our ability to even imagine the scope of what that is. And true understanding of its enormity would probably drive us mad. But that's what Jesus was facing here. And the worst component of this, accepting the sin of all humanity, is that the act of bearing that sin means complete separation from God. So it wasn't Jesus' own mortality, this act of him dying, as terrible as that prospect was, it wasn't that which was causing Jesus so much anguish and despair. Rather, it was the act of identifying with sinners so fully as to become the object of God's wrath against sin. This is what overwhelms Jesus' soul, even to death. And it's important to note, too, that he was not a victim here. To go as a lamb to the slaughter, he had to go willingly. And so he prayed that the hour might pass from him. And he asked the Father, calling him Abba, that the cup might be removed from him. And this term, Abba, curiously, is only included in Mark's gospel. The other gospels only use Father. So Mark's displaying an intimacy here with the Father that isn't typically included in Jewish prayers, but this obviously wasn't just any Jewish prayer. This usage of Abba here illustrates that there was no doubt that Jesus was God's Son. He recognized it, and he was willing to drink the cup of suffering. As a consequence of his complete trust in the Father and obedience to his will. Nevertheless, this plea of Jesus suggests that he is genuinely tempted to forsake the role of the suffering servant. But back to our theme, his will to obey the Father is stronger than his desire to serve himself. And remember back in chapter 9, of the first 8 verses there, during the transfigure when Moses and Elijah were there, Jesus could have remained with them in glory. As you recall, when we did that lesson, they both left, and Jesus was still there. And as he states at the end of verse 36 of this chapter, chapter 14, yet not what I will, but what you will, referring again to the Father. So indeed, his will to obey the Father was stronger than his desire to serve himself. But the spiritual affliction of the hour is not just limited to Jesus. It's a lesser danger, of course, but it's important to still note its presence with the disciples here in verse 37. Again, Jesus asked them, the ones that were with him, to stay here and watch. But he comes and finds them asleep. And this is foreshadowed in chapter 13, 36 through 37. Jesus gives a short parable about a man going on a journey and leaves his servants in charge. And he commands the doorkeeper to stay awake because you don't know when the master of the house will return. So stay awake. But here in Gethsemane, the disciples have failed that test miserably. And Jesus warns them three times just in these few verses. He warns them specifically to watch and pray that you may not fall into temptation. And remember, just a short time ago, these guys were ready to do anything for Jesus. They said they would die for him, even though he told them exactly what was going to happen. And still Jesus finds them asleep three times. So the spiritual affliction that drove Jesus to fall on the ground in agony has now been replaced by the disciples' inability to even stay awake. And notice how he refers to Peter in verse 37. He doesn't call him Peter here. He calls him Simon because he's not so much of a rock anymore, at least not at this moment. Remember, Jesus called him Peter, which means rock, back in chapter 3. And Jesus also reminds them in verse 38 that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And is there a better testament of the human condition than those words?
That's right.
Is there a better reminder that trusting and obeying God are not default responses of followers of Christ? Even the most trusted disciples, these guys spent 3 years right beside Jesus. And they know that they were failing here. So you notice they weren't so quick to respond this time. Maybe it's because they were just really groggy. But in fact, they were speechless. But if this is hard for them in this time, right, this critical time, where are we on this? Do you have temptations or weaknesses in your life? That's a rhetorical question. We all do. I do. But what's the cure? What does Christ say is the cure? Well, it's the same as what he says here. He says, watch and pray, my friends. Watch and pray. But in this moment, it was too late for the disciples. The events leading up to Passover, the large meal in the upper room, the lateness of the hour, the trudge up the Mount of Olives, now they're back in the garden. They were just overwhelmed with exhaustion. And they had three chances, and they failed each time. And Jesus tells them the third and final time, seemingly exasperated, says, enough. The hour has come, and as predicted in verse 21, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let's go, my betrayer is here. And so with that, the first event predicted back in chapter 9 is now happening. Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane is his last moment of personal freedom. He's now swept into the events that he previously predicted. And if Jesus is to fulfill the destiny as God's Son, the only answer to his prayer or the events that are about to unfold on Calvary. One of the commentaries that I've really liked and enjoyed in this lesson is from James Edwards, notes that, quote, profound irony is concealed in Gethsemane. For when Jesus feels most excluded from God's presence, he is in fact closest to God's will. Gethsemane is the prelude to Calvary. In the valley beneath the city, Jesus allows his soul to be crucified. But on a hill above the city, he relinquishes his body. Again, a reminder of our theme. Jesus' will to obey the Father, even to death, was stronger than his desire to serve himself. So along with Jesus' betrayer here, Judas, an entire mob shows up to take Jesus away. And Mark specifically describes them as being sent, quote, from the priests and the scribes and the elders. And we know these guys, of course. We've talked about them a lot in this series of lessons. And so this arrest appears to come from the Jewish authorities. And these three groups make up the Sanhedrin, as we learned in several lessons before. And it was likely the temple police were also there. But there's also evidence that the Roman military was involved. John's Gospel specifically describes Judas heading a cohort, which is a Roman military term. And I'm told it could consist of up to 600 soldiers. So supporting this involvement of the Romans is also the fact that Jesus' trial by Pilate was expedited, suggesting he had prior knowledge of this arrest that was happening with Jesus. So Judas is mentioned in verse 43 as one of the 12, again, reminding us that Jesus' betrayal and arrest arise from among his inner circle. It had to be. Judas knew of Jesus' plans and movements throughout the day, and he knew where he typically spent the night. And his help was essential to the efforts of those who sought to arrest him. And he used a signal. We know this. It's a pretty famous passage. A kiss to trigger the sting of capturing Jesus. And this is kind of odd since there's no mention of this being a common greeting previously, especially between teachers and their disciples. And the Greek word here that's used for this kiss suggests it was a lavish kiss, not just a peck on the cheek. And so this, along with Jesus calling him Rabbi, meaning my great one, is literally just a disgusting mockery of Jesus. Sadly, it's only the first of what we'll see in this narrative of his passion. It also puts to rest any theories that Judas is just this victim of being forced into this act of betrayal. Now, these actions don't support that. And how sad is this? This man was in the inner circle of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, for 3 years, and willingly betrays him in this spectacle. And you can imagine what kind of spectacle this was. You have this mob of literally hundreds of people, some of them armed, trudging through a garden in a valley at the base of the mountain in the dark, right in the middle of the night. Jesus is seized, and in the fray, we read that a servant of the high priest has his ear cut off. Peter is identified as a swordsman in other gospels, but Mark makes no mention of that here. But the overall inclusion of the incident illustrates the chaos and intensity of what was going on here. So it's not a stretch to think that many members of this mob had swords and clubs, as we read in verse 43, especially, obviously, if the Roman military was involved. But some of the drama is quickly squelched when Jesus willingly surrenders. You know, here comes this mob, armed to the teeth, and Jesus just willingly surrenders. And it's also inherently obvious to us that there's no number of soldiers or police with swords and clubs. There's no number that was going to seize Jesus and take him anywhere if he didn't want them to, right? They could have been rolling up in 600 Abrams tanks. It wouldn't matter. Again, our theme, Jesus' will to obey the Father even to death was stronger than his desire to serve himself. He gave himself up. So even though they had the swords and clubs, they didn't need them. Perhaps they were ready for a fight, but they didn't get one. Jesus even asked them, Did you think I was a robber? That you needed swords and clubs to capture me? I was with you in the temple every day. You never seized me then. I was teaching. You know who I am. Jesus' captors had plenty of time to know who he was. They had plenty of opportunity to see him in action. They knew his character. They knew he wasn't a robber. They knew he wasn't there to cause a rebellion. But the scriptures are being fulfilled. Remember Isaiah 53 again. We've mentioned this in previous lessons as well. This time, the second part of verse 12. He is numbered with the transgressors. Again, even in this most shameful event, Christ is teaching, this time to the people who are carrying him away, essentially saying the only reason you're doing this is because it's in the scriptures. So it has to happen this way. It just has to. And finally, at the end, we see verse 50. And this is perhaps some of the most shameful words in the Gospels. They all left him and fled. This seems like a relatively harmless statement, right? It's only seven words. But as I mentioned in the beginning of this lesson, we knew that was coming. All drank the cup. All pledged to die with him. And in the end, all desert him. All in the same day. Now, we shouldn't doubt that everyone who fled knew that they should have stayed with Jesus. And note that the disciples had stuck around with Jesus for 3 years, and they did go through some trials with him already. But how disappointing it must have been at this time when all deserted him, at this greatest trial when they needed him. They could have been at greatest service to him. They could have protected him when he was abused. They could have been a witness for him when he was accused. What a comfort that would have been at these times. But it was not so. He suffered alone because everyone had fled. And at the end of our passage, we're even told about a young man who followed him, wearing nothing but a linen cloth, essentially a bed sheet. And at one point, he was seized by the authorities as well. And he gave up the cloth from around his body and ran away, naked. And it seems these are two curious verses at the end of our passage here. And these are unique to Mark's gospel. These aren't included in any of the other gospels. And there are all kinds of thoughts from various people on what these two verses mean, why they're there, why they're included. And all I can say is just leave it to the depravity of man to come up with every possible explanation of these two verses, of this man fleeing naked in the woods. Now again, why is this here? What is Mark's purpose for including this text? It kind of fills out a place, doesn't it? Doesn't it? I mean, it seems we would not miss these verses if they weren't here. But we know, again, from our study in Mark, that he's very, very sparse with words. He's able to say a lot and accomplish a lot with just a few words, just a little text in his narrative. So the fact that these verses are here is significant. And this is true of all scripture, of course. But if we look at the context of the passage, I think that's where the understanding to understanding the text is. So what is going on? Well, we just heard that there were several hundred people walking through the Garden of Gethsemane in the middle of the night, just outside the city of Jerusalem. So people would notice this, right? If there was a group of hundreds of people walking down our street right now, we would notice. So it's not hard to imagine that a few people might have tagged along to find out what was going on. And then the action quickly escalated. I mean, for someone to have their ear cut off, people had swords drawn. They were probably aiming for the guy's head, but they got his ear. So there's a lot of tension, a lot of anger, and a lot of fear in the air. And there are soldiers around, potentially 600 soldiers, right? A lot of people. And they probably could have killed every last bystander without too much effort if they really wanted to. And perhaps it would have escalated to that. But Jesus is remarkably poised throughout all of this chaos. He even gives a sense of being in charge. He says, "Hey, I see you guys every day. Why didn't you seize me there? Like, what are you doing here?" And I see this response of Jesus calming things down to some extent here, at least around the immediate area of where Jesus is. But this is a big group, and there's likely chaos happening everywhere else. And people start fleeing. They see Jesus being seized, and they start fleeing. And anyone who is not in the Sanhedrin or the temple police or the Roman military is getting out of there, again, to fulfill the scriptures. And this is not a surprise to Jesus. He talks to the disciples about this earlier in the day. It's all part of the plan, as terrible as it is. But what Mark is conveying here is that everyone was terrified of this situation and feared for their life. So much so that they all ran away, all of them, every single person. They all fled. They saw Jesus being taken. They figured they would be next. They might even be killed. And then we hear about this young man wearing nothing but a linen cloth for some reason. And some say he may have lived nearby. He was awakened by the ruckus outside, jumped out of bed, didn't want to put on his sweatpants and t-shirt, so he grabbed his bed linen, right, wrapped it around himself, and went outside. I don't know, maybe he got caught up with the mob. Maybe, I don't know. I don't think that's the reason here that really matters. I think what matters is the end of verse 51. He got seized. And this is the only other record we have of anybody being seized except Jesus. So this text is telling us that the authorities were going to seize him. They were going to seize all the people there that weren't with them, the disciples, everyone. They were going to take them away. And this guy got seized. Maybe he was slower than others. Maybe he got tripped up in his bed sheet. I don't know. But he dropped the linen cloth and he ran away naked. And so we see how terrified everyone was, because this young man was seized the way they were all going to be seized. And he was so terrified that he'd rather be running away naked in the woods than be arrested with Jesus. That is how terrifying the moment was. Better to lose his reputation than be dead with Jesus. So I think that's why these are included. I didn't come up with that myself. I read a lot of different commentaries and things about it. Like I said, some of them are way out there. But hopefully that provides some context for it. Hopefully this was a useful lesson. I know that's a bit of an anticlimactic thing to end on, but let's pray and then we can be dismissed. Dear Father, we do thank you for your word. I thank you for reminders of these things that we have at our disposal that we sometimes take for granted, these stories that many of us are familiar with and have read many times. Lord, I pray that you would bury the choice fruits from them deep in our hearts, that we would use them to grow closer to you, be dependent on you, and to glorify you, Lord. Thank you for so much for your son, Jesus, who died for us. Thank you for the blessings and the sacrifice he made. Bless us now as we go forward into service. Be with us throughout this day. May we bring glory and honor to you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.